But how about we open up with a prayer? Excuse me, and then we'll get into our Bible study. We're thankful, Lord, for the Word of God that liveth and abideth forever. And we know that the Word of God is all about your Son, Lord Jesus Christ. The volume of the book is written of Him. And we thank you for the exciting reading and study and meditating that we can have throughout the week on our own, and then the fellowshipping together around the Word of God on Sunday mornings. And we pray, Lord, that as we study this morning, that we'll be encouraged and uplifted in the trials and tribulations and the difficulties and the challenges and all in life that life throws at us and that we bring upon ourselves to be minimized in the Word of God and Christ and the work for us to be maximized in our life. And we'll leave rejoicing, knowing that it was good to have been here, and let the Word of God work in our life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We've been talking about the seven sayings of Christ while he was on the cross, and we're going to hopefully finish the last four today. We took a couple of weeks on the first. And just in review, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke seven times as they hung on the tree. And his first saying was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He talked to the one malefactor who was next to him, hanging on the tree, and said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Christ talked to John and said, "Behold thy mother." He talked to Mary, his mother. "Woman, behold thy son." We talked about that. And today we want to talk about what we read in Matthew chapter 27:45 and 46. "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Let's look at these verses and then let's get into our study. In verse 45, we see, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness all over the land unto the ninth hour." This was from 12 noon to 3 o'clock. Hard time. Chicago. any time, actually. In other words, it was midday. Not a time of the day when darkness would be expected. "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness all over the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour," kind of hard to tell time when there's no sun. They didn't have wristwatches, as we know, back then, so they had sundials and they had ways of telling time outside of the way we do it today. "So it was about the ninth hour, still in darkness. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice." And it's interesting, there were three sayings in the daylight before God turned out the lights. It was one saying of the Lord Jesus Christ in the darkness. And then there were three afterwards for a total of seven. "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" On the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ had a lot of things on his mind. And the least of those things was his own pain and his own suffering and his own self. He was thinking about a number of things. We talked about those. He was thinking about Israel and their ignorance. He was thinking about the care of his mother, which he turned over to the disciple John. He was thinking about fulfilling Scripture. And he was thinking about his Father. Let's look at Psalm 22, verse 1. Keep your hand in Matthew here. In the Psalm, there's a man dying. I think we shared this one time before. There's a man dying. I think it was Robert Anderson. Old book. And he said to his nephew, he said, "Bring me the book." And he had a library full of books. And his nephew said, "Well, which book?" He said, "There's only one." When you're dying, there's only one book. It's not something that man wrote. It's something that God wrote. And Christ had the book on his mind and the fulfillment of Scripture. And in Psalm 22:1, we read, written thousands of years before Christ hung on the cross and spoke these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Back in Matthew 27, we see that Christ quoted these words from Psalm 22. God talked about what he was going to do on the cross in a number of different passages. The one we just read talked about what Christ would say. Christ said it. God also talked about turning out the light. Look at Isaiah 50, verse 3. In Isaiah 50, verse 3, I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. How appropriate when the Son of God is dying. Look at Amos 8, one of the minor prophets. Amos. And some of these little books, if we all had the same Bible, somebody got the page number, it might be helpful. I'm having trouble, but I found it yesterday. What is it? 940? I wonder if it's what it is in mine here. Wait a second. Yeah, you know, it is right. Yeah, it is 9. Thank you. The minor prophets are always difficult to find. Yeah, Amos 8, verse 9, we read, and it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day. Isn't it wonderful that our God can speak about things before they happen and then fulfill them? That's something that you don't find in other what they call religious books, and this is not a religious book, this is God's book. I heard a preacher on the radio the other day. I do listen to Christian radio, and Glenn doesn't have the time like I do. And I think it was the one down in Florida, the preacher that is, and he was saying that out of all the 15 or 20 books that claim to be inspired, none of them, like the scriptures, have prophecy. They talk about things that are happening. But the Bible is full of prophecy. Things that haven't happened yet that are going to happen. And we're looking at some of those things right now. Back in Matthew, we see that, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Christ was forsaken by God. And the word forsaken has to do with being abandoned, being left alone, being isolated, and God the Father isolated the Son and abandoned the Son. The only time that we read about this happening in Scripture is happens here. And this is quite unusual, because if we look at some of the Scriptures, we see that the Father and the Son were inseparable. They're always together. Christ was always talking to the Father, and there was always a response. Let's look at some of these. Look at John 17:5. Why now? Why now is Christ left alone and forsaken? John 17:5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Christ's prayer of intercession. I have manifested thy name unto the men, which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out of thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. We see the inseparable nature of the Godhead, always together, always responsive to one another. We read last week, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We know that that Word is mentioned in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. God the Son, God the Father, were inseparable. Look at John 11:42. In John, here we read, "And I knew that thou hearest me how often? Always. And I knew that thou hearest me always." But now Christ is on the cross, and he's asking the Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's not, God the Father is not hearing Christ the Son now on the cross, is he? He's been abandoned by God the Father while he is in the darkness for 3 hours on the cross, on a piece of wood, on a tree. There's a song that the gospel writer wrote, on a tree that Christ made. He nailed him to his own created tree. And so God, thou hearest me always. But here we see that God is not hearing it. Why? Why is Christ forsaken? To be forsaken is a serious matter. If you deal with people, we all do, we know people who are forsaken. We know women who are forsaken by their husbands for other women. We know children who are forsaken by their parents for one reason or another. And it's a terrible, terrible position to be in, to be forsaken. And it's interesting, in the Old Testament, God forsook his earthly people, Israel. God left them. He turned his face against them. He didn't respond to their cries for help and for deliverance. And people who wrongly divide the word of truth, which is almost everybody out there, unfortunately, try and lay that burden of rejection on the church divided by Christ, and it doesn't fit. It's a misapplication of Scripture. Look at Isaiah chapter 2, just for example, just for one example of Isaiah's situation before the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 6, we read a very unfortunate, a very sad situation here, where the Lord forsakes his earthly people Israel. "Therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob." Why? "Because they replenished from the east and are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they please themselves in the children of strangers," and on and on and on. We see Israel forsaken by God, their deliverer, their redeemer, their savior. God wanted to be everything for Israel because they were in a legal contract with God. God had them under the law. If they obeyed, they were blessed. If they didn't, they were cursed. And they were cursed with God removing himself from them and forsaking them. Not there to answer. They could go to God with their prayers, and God wasn't there. He wasn't going to answer them. And he didn't. And he told them that this was the contract. This was the deal. And they still went off in the rebellious hard-heartedness against God. And when we see that, we should appreciate grace, because that's not our situation with the Lord. It's not what we have now, not what we'll ever have. Look at what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, relative to some of the difficulties and troubles he had in his ministry. And again, we go to Paul when we want to find out our doctrine for today. And some of the people who get some of our literature, I think until the time they get to the position we take on Paul, they say, "Well, this sounds pretty good. Yeah, we should divide the scriptures as God tells us to." But then they get to Paul and they have a big problem. Paul should not be a big for believers. He should be the solution. What does Paul tell us in Philippians 4, verse 9, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. What are we supposed to be doing today in the age of grace and believers? We're supposed to be following Paul. He's the pattern. And here's another verse that tells us that. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly. Oh, wait, this is not the passage I wanted. Paul says that we are, no one knows where this passage is, but we are not forsaken. Philippians, I think it's, Colossians. Let me just check one more quotation here. Paul talks about the difficulty he has, and then he says, but we are not forsaken. That's okay. Is it Corinthians? Okay, you can look for it. But the point being is, God does not turn his face against his church, the body of Christ today, as he did Israel, 2 Corinthians 4:9. Okay, thank you. Let's turn there. And we see, let's start with verse 8, 2 Corinthians 4, 8. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. These are difficulties that Paul had because of being in the ministry. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. We are never forsaken by God as the church body of Christ. Now, a believer can turn his back on God and walk away, but you know, God is still there when one decides to come back. He hasn't turned his face against you like he did Israel. He hasn't turned his back to you. He hasn't withdrawn. He hasn't forsaken himself. He's always there because our relationship is different than the relationship that Israel had with their father compared to what the church has with the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are never forsaken by God, no matter what a believer does. God is always there, and we are always accepted in the Beloved One, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And people who teach that when you don't live the life, or for a moment in time, you fall into sin, they want to call that backsliding. Paul has never even used the word backsliding. Israel backslid. Backsliding isn't even a term that Paul makes reference to. Carnality fits, but it isn't because of what we do that we cause a response on the part of God to reject us. It never happens because we are made the righteousness of God in Christ. We have that no matter how we live. That falls on argumentative ears in the church today, because the church wants to say you're going to be known by your fruits as gospel people. You're gonna have to walk the talk. That was all good. It's all grace. And then somebody says, well, are you saying you can live, you know, that argument any way you want? Why, when you see what Christ did for your sins, why would you want to? You would. But Christ is forsaken now on the cross. And why? Well, let's look at a couple of verses. Look at Psalms, go back to Psalms 22. Psalm 22, we see in verse 3, but thou art holy. You don't have to go any further than that. Thou art holy. We aren't, unless we're in Christ. God's holiness is, he's set apart from the sinfulness of his creation. He's perfect. And let's join this with a verse in Habakkuk, one of the others, probably not right next to Amos. Let's try finding Habakkuk here. One of the minor prophets again. And, pardon? 956, good. Right there. okay? In Habakkuk 1:13, we just read that God is holy. Thou art of pure eyes than to behold evil. And you know, we should be like the Lord in these regards. Your life and my life should be holy. How do your eyes respond when evil is presented in front of them? Well, hopefully it's God. God's eyes. Thou art of pure eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. What was God the Father to do when Christ, God the Son, is dying on the cross, and he becomes sin for all of us? When God has eyes that can't look on sin, he darkened the whole sin, and he abandoned and forsook the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Lamentations chapter 1. Another. We'll take faith, remember. We used to do this, or we do this with the children, but you know, some of these passages are not where we go all the time, are they? Lamentations. You got a page number? 834. I think if anybody listens to our MP3, they'll probably appreciate it too. They probably wouldn't own up to it, but that's okay. Lamentations chapter 1, verse 12. We see the last phrase of this verse. The Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. Now, what's God angry about? He's angry about sin. He's angry about sin. And we know what people do, and we're people. We know what we do with sin. We minimize it. God doesn't minimize sin. God dealt with sin fully and completely at the cross with his Son dying there for sin. What a terrible, terrible thing sin is. And it cost God the life of his Son. And the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was shed to cleanse us from all sin. So God had fierce anger against sin, and it was levied at his Son while he was hanging there on the cross. Today, in the age of grace, because God took out his anger, condemnation, and his damnation of your sin and mine on his Son on the cross, God is free, as Paul tells us, to proclaim grace and peace. We saw on TV this last week, if you watch the news, is an unfortunate Baptist, but I don't know what that means anymore in name, but they were protesting some activity and saying that the reason there's problems in this country is because God is judging this nation because of our acceptance of vile sins of the flesh. They don't rightly divide their scriptures either. They're wrong. They're scriptural. They're not dispensational. They're in error, and they're a mockery, and made to look like fools. God is proclaiming grace and peace and the message of reconciliation because he took out his anger on someone else, on a substitute for you and for me. And so he's free to proclaim grace and peace. And that should be our message to people who are sin and who are lost. Grace and peace. God did it all in the person and work of Christ. You can have peace with God because of what Christ did at the cross. Christ has made sin for us during those 3 hours, so we won't turn there, but we all know in Corinthians where the Lord says, he who had no sin has made sin for us. In Galatians, God says that Christ was made a curse for you and for me. And because he was abandoned by God. Christ died two deaths on the cross, and what we're talking about right now is his spiritual death. And his next death is going to be, and we'll talk about that in a minute, is the physical part. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God said, you will surely die. And he was talking about, you're going to be separated from me. And that's what Christ was suffering right here on the cross when God forsook him. a spiritual death. He was going, he was suffering all the hell, all the wrath, and all the damnation of God for the human race while he was on that cross. And he was separated from God. That's a picture of what lost man is going to suffer for all of eternity. How wonderful that we as believers can have our substitute take our spiritual death and die it for us so that we don't have to die for it. When we by grace through faith come to the cross and believe that Christ died on the cross for us, since we died with him. Paul tells us that we are crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, we live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Christ died a spiritual death where he was separated from God. He also died, as we'll see, a physical death. And how arrogant of man to say, I'm not afraid of death. And men are. Read the obituary this morning. A 97-year-old London, Galbraith, who wrote all the social liberal doctrines of economics, just died. And a lot of men don't fear physical death. But it's after death comes the judgment, where man will be judged for his works. And that's a great white throne judgment. And believers in Christ never will stand before God as judge, because God has judged the believer in the cross work of Christ and found us guilty, condemned your sin, and when you trusted Christ as your Savior, his blood cleanses us from all sin, and we're free to stand before God as perfect as Christ stands before the Father. But Christ for 3 hours, went to a place where he was forsaken by his Father. And Christ became what the Scripture calls a worm. Let's just look at a couple of these verses. In Mark chapter 9, we don't need a page number here. Mark chapter 9. The Bible doesn't paint man in a very, in our flesh, that is, in a very grandiose terms. And worm certainly fits that. Look at Mark 9:44, and we read, and speaking about hell, what man is going to look like in a place called hell, the lake of fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. The fire not only is not quenched, but the fire has a preservative aspect to it, where the fire is like salt. It keeps the worm alive. Look at 46. Where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And verse 48. Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Verse 46 and verse 48, if you were sitting here with a different Bible than your King James, you wouldn't have those verses in your Bible. They are gone. They've taken them out. And there's no manuscript of that that supports that activity. It's just man in his attempt to rewrite the Word of God and to corrupt it by taking Scripture out of Scripture. Man is described here in eternal suffering as a worm. Look at Isaiah 66:22. We see the Lord Jesus Christ in his millennial reign on the earth. He's going to reign on the earth for 1,000 years. And during those 1,000 years, there's going to be a view to the lake of fire. Look at Isaiah 66:22. For as the new heavens, speaking about the 1,000-year reign of Christ, for as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. Okay, that's not us. Those are unbelievers. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. And they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. There will be a shaft. Some Bible teachers have said, and I think this is the only way it could work, where you can walk the edge and look down, and you can see the punishment that God has for those who have rejected his son. What a terrible, terrible picture of eternal damnation. You remember in Acts 12, we won't look there, Herod was being praised as he was God. And God struck him dead. Again, this is not the eighth grade. God struck him dead, and remember what happened to him? He was eaten of worms. And what's a worm? A worm, in a sense, is a maggot. We've all seen those. And Christ called himself, look at Psalm 22:6. Psalm 22, as we know, is a prophetic psalm of Christ on the cross. It has a lot to do with the suffering. In Psalm 22, we see the Lord says, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people." Job says, reference the Son of Man, he's a worm. In Isaiah 53, we read that, let's look there, Isaiah 53. We're talking about what's happening here while Christ is on the cross. What's actually going on here? He's dying a spiritual death. In Isaiah chapter 53, verses 10 and 11, we read, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." Well, that's awfully, what are the things that please you? What are the things that please the Lord? The Lord is pleased to bruise his Son. Why? So that you and I could live. So that we could enjoy heaven. We could have the righteousness of Christ in us. God knew what he was doing, and Christ participated in that fully. Verse 11, "He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied." Christ was separated from the Father, and you know, the Father was satisfied. We read in Paul, in Romans, where Christ became a propitiation for our sin. Christ became a fully satisfying sacrifice. That's why there's no more lambs being killed, no more blood being shed, because Christ satisfied God's anger, God's justice, as he hung on the cross for your sin and mine. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews, we read a little bit about the completion of the sacrificial work of a lamb. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. "But this man," we all know who this man is, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." Christ hung for 3 hours. He suffered a transformation of his soul, the second death. A death that believers will never experience because he suffered it for us. How wonderful. And because God took out his condemnation and his judgment on Christ on the cross, he doesn't have to take it out on believers. He doesn't. Even though the church does that, that he will. If you're not living a life, and if you're not doing what you should be doing, God's going to come after you. No, God went after his Son. And you didn't have to chase him because Christ willingly gave his life up. And Christ said, "No man taketh my life from me. I give it up." And because Christ suffered all the abuse of God the Father, the rejection, the forsaking, and everything else, we don't have to. We can't. Because he did it for us. Why did God forsake Christ on the cross? God is holy. Because Christ became sin, God can't look upon sin. God needed to exercise his wrath against sin. He did, and it's done, and it's finished. Look at the next statement of Christ in John 19:28, and we're doing pretty good with our time. John 19:28. So Christ died a spiritual death. He was separated from the Father. He was isolated. He was left alone for those 3 hours. In John 19:28, we read, "And this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished," what was accomplished? All the things that he came to accomplish. All things that Christ did, he came to fulfill the law. He had a lot of things on his objective list, and he accomplished every single one of them. "That the scriptures might be fulfilled." Scriptures, he didn't leave anything lacking. I thirst. The scripture was on Christ's mind, as he said, as he's dying on the cross. And when he said, I thirst, he was, let's look at Psalm 69:21. Let's look at Psalm 69. And we see another prophecy being fulfilled. 69:21. "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Interesting. Christ said in the garden, he said, "He won't drink of the fruit of the vine until sometime in the future after the cross." And the King James Bible tells us exactly what was given to the Lord Jesus Christ to drink, and it was vinegar. In the New Bible, Christ is very careful to fulfill prophecy and to say, "I thirst," and to see that the vinegar is passed up to him. In the New Bible, it says he was given wine. We'll look at that in a minute. He was not given wine. He wouldn't have taken it. That would have been a violation of Scripture. But the New Bibles are do damage to that also. Look at Psalm 22:15. Psalm 22:15. "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death." Christ is dying physically for sin. And his body is dying physically. He's already died the spiritual death, separated from God, where the darkness and the blackness had occurred, and his soul went to hell. And now he's dying physically. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Well, actually, I'm sorry, let's look at Luke 22:18. In Luke 22, this is the passage I you may want to mark this verse. "For I say unto you," this is Christ talking, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." Christ is on the cross. They hand him on the end of a hyssop, a reed, a sponge with some vinegar in it, according to King James Bible, which is a fulfillment of Scripture. And Christ says very clearly, until the kingdom comes, you won't have the fruit of the vine, which is wine. How can a new Bible say that they offered him wine without violating Scripture? In 1 Peter 2:24, we see Peter saying something about the physical death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, 1 Peter 2:24, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." Some believers take this verse and say, "By whose stripes ye are healed," and they say, "Well, you're sick, you got heart disease, you got cancer, you got whatever, and you can be healed," because right here it says, "By whose stripes ye are healed." Not what this verse is talking about. This verse isn't talking about physical healing. What occurred at the cross? The death of Christ, the spiritual and the physical death of Christ, can provide the salvation for all mankind. And to read healing in here is to short change the importance of the event that's taking place here. So Christ is dying on the cross, and Peter, after the cross, he talks to Israel, and he says, Israel, with guilty hands, look at what you've done. And right division comes in, and we understand Peter is not our apostle. Israel didn't have blood on their hands. They were guilty. What does Paul tell us to do with the cross? Paul tells us in Galatians that we glory in the cross, by which the world is crucified unto us. This is something we thank God for. This is something that pleased the Lord. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. This is something we should take great pleasure in. In Romans, Paul talks about, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it's the power of God unto salvation. And without the crucifixion, there would be no power and no gospel. Look at John 19:30. Christ said, it is finished. I'm going to talk to that point for a few minutes. John 19:30, we read, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, which was prophesied in Psalms, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head, and he gave up the ghost. What was finished? Everything that he came to accomplish was finished. Your redemption, my redemption, the salvation that we have had its deliverance in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not everything in Scripture was finished. All prophecy hasn't been fulfilled yet, and that's still going to take place. Look at, for example, look at Isaiah 53:9. So everything relative to salvation is finished, but not all prophecy has been accomplished yet. In Isaiah 53, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. That hasn't taken place yet. That wasn't finished. That's still going to happen. And you know what? It does happen. We know what happens there. Look at Zechariah 12:10. This hasn't happened yet. Zechariah 970. 976. Zechariah 12:10. This hasn't happened yet. We read, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon you whom they have pierced. Christ hadn't been pierced yet. So this wasn't finished yet. This is going to happen. As you know, he was pierced shortly after this. As we said, Christ became a propitiation for our sins. Let's look at that in Romans 3:25, and we go to Paul to read this. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, a fully satisfying sacrifice, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. Look at Hebrews 10 again. Go back to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 10. What's finished? Hebrews 10:10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. When the Catholics have their Mass and they re-crucify Christ and they accept Christ and they try to redo the work of the cross, it's not in keeping with what we read here. Once for all, and the work is done. A man, religion, a priest, nobody can add to it. Look at verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin, sat down on the right hand of God. Look at verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. That's why when we talk to people, I talked to a gal the other day, and I said, are you saved? No, I said, do you know the Lord? And she says, yes. And I said, are you saved? He said, no.
I don't understand that.
So what's going on here? I said, what do you mean? I said, how can you know the Lord and not be saved? He said, well, I haven't given my life to the Lord yet. Well, she's been listening to TV and radio preachers, haven't she? Because salvation for them is what you're giving to God. And unless you're willing to make Christ Lord of your life, he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all, you've heard that. Unless you're willing to give Christ everything, you're not really saved. How terrible. Christ said, it's finished. He doesn't need you to give him anything to save you. I talked to a man Wednesday of this week, and we talked about things of the faith. And he's a Catholic man. He went through Catholic grade school, Catholic school, and Catholic college, and doesn't know a verse of scripture, doesn't know the plan of salvation, he knows it now, and he still resists it. Because he's going to add to what Christ said, it is finished. What are you going to add? Man and religion constantly, and it's not just the Catholics, you name it, it's man's approach to God, it's just like Cain in the garden, is going to bring of what he has produced. Christ said, it's finished. The blood was shed, the blood is enough, it's done. Christ finished off Satan at the cross. We don't see the experiential happenings of that yet because Satan's still alive and well, but his end and his doom is certain. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. This is something else that's finished. Hebrews 2:14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. There are people who worship the devil. There are people who want to be on the devil's side. And the devil has lost. And the devil has been defeated. And the devil is the arch enemy of God. And not where you want to trust your soul. The cry, it is finished, was a cry of victory to Christ and not a cry of defeat. One of the big movie stars died a while back, and he said something like, I've lost it all. Well, what did he lose? He lost everything he was building up in his life, his money, his everything, lost it all. It is finished is a cry of victory here on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Son. Not a cry of defeat. Not at all. It's an accomplishment of what we read in Revelation 13:8. Look there. In Revelation, we read that something was decided an awfully long time ago, and it just happened to occur now. In 13:8, we read, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. That's not happening now. That's in the dispensation to come. That's not in the dispensation of the eighth grace, whose names are not written in the book of life. You want your book, you want your name written in the Lamb's book of life. You remember Christ was talking to his disciples and gave them all kinds of power over evil spirits and over everything and to do miracles. And then the statement was said, don't rejoice in these things. But rejoice in the fact that you need to quit that book of life. You want something to pick up your day. If that doesn't do it, nothing will. In the book of life of the Lamb, slain from when? From the foundation of the world. And Christ went forward with this because of the joy that was set before him. Despising the shame. He thought little of the shame. He minimized the shame. That wasn't in his thinking. And the joy that was set before him, we won't look at the verses, we're losing out on the time, had to do basically with two entities. One is the entity of Israel, and the other entity is the church divided in Christ. But with his death, burial, and resurrection, the crucifixion of the cross, and in his finish, he secured Israel's salvation. And they were going to be his earthly people. And in Galatians, Paul talks about delivering us from the present evil world, the church dividing Christ. And how is Christ going to deliver us from this present evil world? By manipulating circumstances in your daily life and taking care of the problems that come up for you, like like he did with Israel in the Old Testament. No, we don't see that at all. Spiritually and doctrinally, we see that Christ takes care of the difficulties and the challenges of his people. So for the joy that was set before him, for the salvation of Israel, and for the completion and the salvation of the church, the body of Christ. Oh, what a wonderful joy the Lord had. It is finished like if you have a bill to pay, like a mortgage to pay, and the bottom line is they paid in full. It's done. They can't come after you anymore for the debt. God can't come after you anymore for the debt. It's collected in Christ. How wonderful. And Christ bowed his head, meaning that his head was up. We can see a lot here that we won't have time to go into. But his head was up, and Christ is ready. Look in John 10:17. Christ is ready to give his life up. In John, we read, about what's happening here. John 17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. Wow, there's a lot in those words, aren't there? No man taketh it from me. Wow. No man taketh it from me. I lay it down myself. They didn't do this to him. They thought they did. They thought they had him right where they wanted him. He was in control. He was in charge of the whole operation. And he was right where he wanted to be. Luke 23:46 is our last thing, just in the remaining minutes here. Luke 23:46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, and it's interesting, you would think by now his voice would be so weak and so soft and so depressed that he didn't think he heard anybody. But with a loud voice, he had some things to accomplish yet, and he wouldn't make sure everybody heard him. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. The Father's on his mind in his dying moment, and he commends his spirit to the Father. Commend means to entrust and to place yourself. What a better place to commend your spirit than the Father. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ today, that's who your spirit is. Look at Acts 20, what Paul talked about when he talked about the word to commend. What? Acts 20:32. We read, I commend you to God and the word of his grace. Exactly the same thing that the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about. The Father and the Word. The Father and the Word. Paul commends us to the Father and to the word of his grace. Oh, what a wonderful place to be entrusted to the word of God's grace and to the scripture. In Psalm 31:5, we see another prophecy fulfilled here relative to this statement. Psalm 31:5, we read, into thine hand I commit my spirit. And this is similar to what we've just read. You remember when Christ was betrayed on the cross, when Christ was betrayed by Judas, and they came at Christ with the scribes, the Pharisees, and the soldiers, and everybody. And Christ said, you know, I could have called legions of angels. And, you know, the angels could have been called to assist. When Christ was tempted on the pinnacle by Satan, Satan said, you know, when you jump off, your angels will get you, they'll take care of you. And, you know, the angels didn't understand what was going on here.
Christ was made, we read in Hebrews, a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Hebrews 2:9. Jehovah's Witnesses want to say, see, he wasn't God, he was a made being. His position was a little lower than the angels, is what we read in Hebrews, for the suffering of death. The angels didn't understand the plan of redemption. The angels don't have a plan of redemption like man has. Those fallen angels that fell, there was no coming back. They made their decision. God didn't offer a plan of redemption for them like he did for men. And the angels would have loved to, you can believe, to come and to rescue their God. And they worship, we love that. And aren't you glad the Lord Jesus Christ went to the 8th time from the cross and asked for help and asked for assistance? If that was the case, none of what we have in him would be possible. He didn't. The work of redemption is over. All God is waiting for now, because of what was accomplished by his Son on the cross, is to impute the righteousness of Christ into lost sinners, like us. And we all know lost sinners out there who resist the imputation process, who resist having their sin set aside and have the righteousness of Christ. What a foolish position to take. The preaching of the cross is for them that perish foolishly, but the unto us who are saved is the power of God unto salvation. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, that the cross work of Christ is behind him. We thank you that your grace can be offered to us today because of the willingness of Christ to go to the cross for us. We thank you for the statement of Christ and for the meaningful truth that can encourage us and benefit us. And we pray, Lord, that we would take the message of reconciliation to those around about us and proclaim it boldly and with unashamed Christ, and that we can be like Paul says, that we can glory in the cross and proclaim it as our only hope. We know that when Israel was in the wilderness and they were rebellious and hard-hearted, and you sent serpents, you put up a brazen snake on a pole. Just look and live. What a wonderful picture that is for mankind today. After the cross, you just basically look and live. Christ, and we pray. Amen.